Good morning. Galatians chapter 4 is where we'll be. Pastor Legault last time covered the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And as we roll into our final year of the three-year curriculum, we are going to cover the New Testament ultimately. And this week we're going to talk more about the in-between time there that doesn't show up necessarily. And so Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time. So God is always on His own timetable. He's always got everything in order. He's got everything organized. He knows what He's doing. He's always been in control. And as we look at the timing of the New Testament, of course, the Old Testament concludes around 400 BC, and you get the New Testament. There's 400 years before you get to ultimately what is being talked about in the New Testament. Of course, it's after zero that, of course, it's written, but the events covered are the events of Jesus Christ, His birth, and what is happening around that that opens up the Gospels. And so these 400 years in between Malachi and the conclusion of the Old Testament history, stepping into the New Testament, is often called the silent years. It was there because God ultimately was just letting the times of the Gentiles start and roll in and just let them go ahead and do what they're going to do. He's got the nation of Israel, of course, still under, for the most part, under captivity. They are still relegated when Malachi concludes under the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so God's going to let history run for a little bit. He's going to let the nation of Israel be judged for the time allotted that they need to. He's going to go ahead and have all the pieces of the world move around. And I've talked about it before at Christmas time. All those pieces for the time when Jesus Christ would come into the world. And it's the fullness of time. It's when God decides that everything. And so what's He doing in this 400 years? He's just moving pieces around. That's all He's doing. He is not done working. He's just waiting and working the way that He does. Oftentimes in our lives, we find that God is waiting for certain pieces to be maneuvered and move into place so that we can get the answers that we're supposed to have, so we can get the provisions that we're supposed to have, so that we can get all the things in order that He wants us to have, right? God never seems to answer in the moment when we think He should. He always answers when He's ready to. Those are often two very different timetables. And, you know, we look at it and go, well, you know, God could have sent Jesus right after Adam and Eve's fall. He could go ahead and send a Savior, cover it, and be done. And we don't even need, you know, all these 6,000 years of human history. We could have covered those first 4,000. We could have just taken care of with Jesus showing up right away and have this all over with. That is not God's plan. That's not how He works. And so He is waiting, and He is patient, and He is long-suffering, and He is gentle, and He is doing all the things He's supposed to do. And He is waiting for the right time for Jesus Christ to step into the world. So what is He waiting for? And so we'll kind of look at some of those things and what happens in this interim. So let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll look at some of those things. Excuse me. Father, I thank You for the morning. I thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I thank You that You have all the timing under Your control. And Father, everything, Lord, rises and falls on what You believe, or what You want us to do and how You lead. And Father, Your will, Lord, ultimately, and how You deal in the lives and the affairs of men. Father, I do pray You would bless the Sunday school hour this morning. Fathers, we look at some things that are, Lord, just You setting some things up and setting the stage for Your Son to come into the world. I pray, Father, You would just bless our time together, help us to learn what we need to learn, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified today. We pray once again, Lord, for souls to be saved and for You to, Father, just get our attention in whatever areas we need to be Lord, awaken too, so that we can do what you ask of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So these years go on. Look back. We're going to go back to the book of Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 8. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 8. So remember. Remember all the way back to Daniel, right? When we taught on Daniel and we were looking at, right? We looked at that statue, right, with the head of gold and the breast and the arms of silver and the body of brass and down to the legs of iron and then the feet of the iron mix, right? We had that big statue that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? And that image that he sees. And so we know what that is. We looked at that image. We talked about the different nations, right, and the interpretation of what's happening. And so you've got Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold of Babylon, and it goes to the chest and the arms of silver, and that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And when the Medes and the Persians end, it goes, of course, to the belly of brass, and the belly of brass is Greece, ultimately. And so we look at that, and we understand how these nations, God is waiting ultimately for this prophecy to fulfill. He is waiting for the day that a Savior would come, and He is waiting for all these pieces to come together. So in the Old Testament, when it closes, the Medes and the Persian Empire is still in control. That's how it is. In Malachi, the Persians still have it. Everything's there. So we still have the nation of Greece that needs to show up. Before you get to the nation of Rome, we understand that Rome comes in and they're the legs of iron. And so Daniel chapter 8 gives us that. He talks about it. here in verse, I don't want to read the whole chapter. You'd read the whole chapter. If you want to read the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 8, he gets it, right? But verse number he sees the vision here, verse number 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran onto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close onto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn which waxed great, and so on. And so what you have is you have this he-goat that shows up, and he's got this one horn. And you're going to get the interpretation in verse number 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, that he-goat, is the king of Grecia. And the great horn, which is between his eyes, is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressor shall come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not his own. Not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice, and so on. He goes. And so now you have, ultimately, we see the prophecy of Greece showing up. This is one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament. I think this is one of the most amazing of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the reason is that it's literally hundreds of years before Greece is going to show up as any type of power. When Daniel's writing this, Greece is a bunch of farmers. That's what they are. They're not a nation. They're not anything. The kingdom of Greece is nothing. And Daniel's writing this, and he's getting this prophecy. They don't even have a king. The first king is going to be the one that does this. The first one that unites the nation as a nation is going to be the one who goes ahead and brings this about. And we all know him as he's going to be great. And he's Alexander the Great, right? We all know about him. He goes ahead and he basically goes across the whole world. That's the prophecy. The prophecy is he's going to take the whole world. He's going to go up against Media Persia. And in 330 BC, he goes ahead and takes Media over. He takes the Persian Empire and destroys them. That's what he does. He comes in and he annihilates. I was witnessing to somebody and they said, they asked me why. Ultimately, what they wanted to know was why I got saved, but I was seven, so that didn't really apply to the 30-year-old I was talking to. Why did I get saved at seven? I got saved at seven because I grew up in church and I heard the truth over and over and over and over and over and over again. I said, the reason, what you really want to know about me is, why am I still here? Right? Why do I still believe a Bible? Why do I still believe in Jesus Christ? Why have I not been disillusioned like so many people that are religious end up becoming as they become an adult? They get very disillusioned with the religion that they're in. I said, that's the real question. The real question is not why did I get saved at seven? Why am I still here at 35, right? That's the question. Why am I still here when I'm 40 and 50 and 60? Why do people stick around? And the answer is, well, the Bible's true. If the Bible's not true, then let's all go home, right? I mean, that's kind of the point. The point is, if the Bible's true, and I said, so you can believe the Bible, and I said, I'll just give you one example. I'm not a huge history guy, but I'll give you one example of how you know that the Bible is the most amazing book on the planet, and this is the example I give. This is the one I go to. I love this one. You say, why? Because nobody gets this one right. What book do you know goes ahead in a couple hundred years before anything's really going to happen, gets it right down to such detail? I mean, I know we could do the life of Jesus Christ and we could do all sorts of prophecies for that. But you think about this just for a moment. God goes, all right, I'm going to take a bunch of farmers. They're going to go ahead and I'm going to put one guy. He's going to be called great. And so he's going to come out, and when he comes out, he's going to go ahead and rule ultimately the world. He's going to overthrow the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and when he does, he is going to stomp out everybody around him, and he is going to be the most powerful man basically that has ever been right then. I'm going to put him there. And he conquers the known world, and then when he does, he gets broken off. He dies. When Alexander the Great dies, most people don't pay any attention to history. I'm not a huge history guy. I don't sit there and I'm not. Brother Ben likes history. All right, that's he just does. I don't read as much history stuff as Brother Ben does. All right, he enjoys it. Some of you enjoy it, but there are certain things you read in the Bible, and then suddenly you're like, hey, I wonder how that actually worked. And then you start reading. You know what you find? That he has no heir. Well, that's in the text. His kingdom goes to four. These four little horns. They don't have the power that he has. They don't have the might he has. They don't have the influence. They don't have anything that he has. They're not as great. And you find out that Alexander's kingdom goes to his four generals. Amazingly enough. Almost like the Bible's right. And it goes to the four generals. And when it does, the kingdom ultimately falls apart. It does not last for very much longer. The generals actually will fail, and things go downhill very quickly. Ultimately, two of these become are the areas where Egypt and Syria are. Those two are fighting constantly. They never can go ahead and really do anything. And then, of course, out of Syria comes Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you don't know who that is, I'll talk a little bit about him. I'm not going to make a big deal with it, but he does do some incredibly insane and awful things as far as the nation of Israel goes. But this prophecy right here is one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible. I really believe that it takes some nation that is completely not a nation, tells you exactly what they're going to do, and about 300 years they do it. That's crazy. And to get it where you go, the first king they ever had, Alexander, he's going to be called great, Alexander the Great. That's kind of funny. And then when he dies, he's not going to have an heir, so it's going to go to four other guys. They don't have the power, and it's going to be dissolved, and then Rome's going to ultimately come in and take... Wait, what? Are you serious? Like, who calls that shot? Nobody. Nobody does, unless you're God, because you already know. That's the only way it works. That's why the Bible is one of the most amazing, if not the most amazing book, in my opinion, the most amazing book on the entirety of the planet is a Bible. It doesn't have current events. It keeps up all the current events and then gives you all the future ones too. That's the Bible. That's just always how it has been. And it's still got all of the future things in order. So you don't have to worry about that. But here he is. And the nation goes... ultimately, Israel, right? When Media Persia is taken over, they fall under the kingdom of Greece as well. Greece ultimately is holding over the top of them. When it splits up, you get Antiochus Epiphanes, as I mentioned. The guy's crazy. He thinks he's God. He believes he's a god. And of course, he hates the Jews. There's a shocker, right? Really good type of the Antichrist, by the way. He is not the Antichrist. Contrary to what some people tried to make him, he tries to destroy all of their religion, right? He starts eliminating all of their worship and practice and prohibiting everything. He wants the Jews to become the Greeks. That's what he wants. He wants the Jews to conform, just like everybody else seems to, right? They want conformity. Just be like us. That's not really shocking. The world has done that. Babylon did that when they took the children of Israel into captivity. That's what they were doing with Daniel, right? When Daniel comes into captivity, they change his clothes, they change his name, they change his food, they change everything to make him ultimately into a Babylonian. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get conformity. That's what they try to do to the Christian. They want you to conform. So that's nothing new. That he wanted that, but what he really wanted to do was ultimately desecrate and destroy the Jews and the religion of the Jewish temple. And so he has probably the most infamous thing that he does is sacrifice a pig upon the altar there in Jerusalem at the temple. And so obviously that is completely unsacred and unholy and completely blasphemous what he does. And so that kind of continued until by a man by the name of Mattathias, one of the priests, had enough. And he said when he was ordered to go ahead and make another sacrifice on a pagan altar, he refuses. And in doing so, they order another priest next to him. And when that priest went to go ahead and do it, he killed the priest before he could offer the pagan sacrifice. And then he had to run, of course. He runs and goes ahead, and his sons go with him. I think he's got five sons. They flee into the mountains there in Judea, and he goes ahead. One of his sons is Judas Maccabean, and so that is where you get all the talk about the Maccabees, right? And this is a group of people who they form about 10,000 men. And they fight against Antiochus, there we go, and his army there, and they go ahead and try to overthrow, and they succeed ultimately, miraculously. They should not have won. In case you haven't recognized the fact that the nation of Israel always seems to win, especially when they're not supposed to, almost like God blesses them and protects them, and... they always seem to win. I don't know, you know, almost like that's in the Bible. So they fight. Of course, the Maccabees is what it's called. So you end up with all of these. This is where you get a lot of those extra non-biblical books that they try to say are part of the books of the Bible. And so they're kind of try to add them to canon and scripture. And God didn't do that. You don't have to worry about that. I firmly believe that you should read other books besides the Bible. I'm not against that. But other books, just because they seem to be spiritual books, are not the Bible. So I have no problem reading. I've got books in my office called The Lost Books of God and The Forgotten Books of Eden and all sorts of weird books, and I've scanned them. But you start reading those and you find out very quickly that's not Scripture. There's no way. That it doesn't match Scripture. It's got all sorts of weird things. This is where they get all those kind of books. So that's where the start of that idea is with the Maccabees. And they ultimately, they win. They secure the temple. And in doing so, in 165 BC, they cleanse the temple again. They go ahead and make the right things. They rededicate and do all of the things that needed to be done to purify the temple again. And they make the sacrifices and they do all of the ceremonial things that would have to happen for the temple to be clean again. And that happens around 165 BC, and by the way, that is the start of the holiday Hanukkah. All right, so that's where that comes from. They celebrate that. The priesthood and the temple worship becomes reestablished then, and they are ultimately independent and self-governing. Because of the disjointed and the broken kingdom of Greece with these guys and the generals, because of the overthrow, they basically just left them. They just went, we're not dealing with them, just let them go. And so they ultimately are self-governing. Although they are still underneath technically the kingdom of Greece, they are left basically to themselves as the nation for about 100 years. It is then that Rome comes in. And Rome conquers Greece under General Pompey. He goes ahead and takes over ultimately the area of Jerusalem and Judea, and takes that. He's the general that kind of goes over the top. And then you end up with guys like Herod and Caesar, right? We know these guys. These are going to start to be all the familiar things that we know. So when you get into the New Testament, I know this isn't a ton of general Bible stuff, but or specific Bible things, but this is kind of all the players you'll need to know as you step into the New Testament, right? You need to know Herod, and you need to know Caesar, and you need to, those are kind of the important guys that you end up dealing with. So how all this works once you get there, so Herod ultimately is, he is a king, he's King Herod, right? But he's over the land of Judea. Now they're no longer separated and just kind of running themselves like they were in the last part of as Greece was falling apart, right? When Rome comes in, they have somebody right over the nation and right over Judea, and it's King Herod. And so he's there, and he's the one ultimately who orders the death of all the infants, right? And tries to eliminate Jesus, everybody 2 years and under, kill them, all the males, right? That's Herod, right? He's the king. That's his area. So he tried to eliminate Jesus there. Caesar is the title for the Roman emperors that comes through. And so you have those guys. And so, you know, Paul, he appeals unto Caesar and those kind of things. So you get these guys in the New Testament. You know who they are. I think everybody in here pretty much knows all of those. In the New Testament, you still have a bunch of the Old Testament offices that are there for the nation of Israel as well. So you have the priests, right? The priests are still there. They're still supposed to be ministering. They're still supposed to be making the sacrifices and doing all those things. The high priest is still around, right? The office of the high priest. We see him ultimately. The high priest becomes very political instead of doing his job. He starts getting a little more political side, which is why you get the two sects that show up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that show up. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are very interesting. There are two religious groups. The Pharisees are highly religious and highly separated, and they're very much the people that, you know, they look like they're supposed to be the best of the best, right? And that's the comparative. In fact, Jesus Christ says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Outwardly, they were very righteous. It's inwardly, they had heart issue. That's the problem with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees oftentimes were very self-righteous because of that outward focus. They become very self-righteous. The caution in the Bible is to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's sin. It's that outwardly they appeared one way, but inwardly they were really not as good as they wanted to appear. They always wanted to look good on the outside and didn't care about what the inside worried about. They're a whited sepulcher that looks good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones, right? The outside, they're clean, but the inside, they're dirty. That's always the comparative he was always making with them. Because they started to take the traditions of their fathers, the traditions of men, over the Word of God. And when Jesus confronts them with the Word of God, that's when they have issues. You'll notice that Jesus Christ, when he confronts them, he does things that purposely contradict what they think as a tradition, and instead gives them the truth of what the Bible says. And that always causes them issue. And so these guys are super separated, super self-righteous, always focused on the outward. And then you have the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees also are very religious, but in opposition, they're similar to the Pharisees, but the opposition is that they don't believe ultimately in a spiritual world. The spirits and all sorts of things, you find they don't really go along with that idea of spirits and those sorts of things. But the other major thing you find out, especially with Paul, is that they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. And that's right. Paul goes, he pleads to, because I'm called into question because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in a resurrection. And I brought up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they can. And so he brings up the resurrection, right, so that he can get the Pharisees and the Sadducees to start arguing amongst each other and let him go. Get me out of here. So the Pharisees spring him, and he gets away because he was talking about the resurrection. So the Pharisees stood up for him and had to defend him, and they didn't pay much attention to really what he was saying, but he kind of worked his way around it. And so those two come together, though, of course, about Jesus Christ, and they don't like Jesus, so they want to get rid of him. You have another religious group that are called the scribes, right? The scribes' Old Testament job of the scribe was to inscribe things, right? They're supposed to write. They were supposed to copy over the scriptures. They were the keepers ultimately of the Word of God, and they were supposed to do that. They were supposed to be, and in the New Testament, you find them. Sometimes they're deemed as lawyers, and so that's where the name lawyer starts getting really messed up because they're not doing their job. They don't keep the law the way they're supposed to. They don't keep the word and interpret the word of God. That's part of their job as well. They were supposed to study it, learn it as they copied it. They were supposed to be able to interpret and tell you what that law was and why it was there. So they were a lawyer. That was, right, the job of the lawyer is to help you understand the laws so that you can go ahead and either be excused or accused of what you have going on. That's the job of the legal system. That's the job of the scribe. The scribe was supposed to be able to delineate some of those things and help people out. They obviously turn against that idea. And then you've got the Sanhedrin. The name Sanhedrin doesn't show up in the New Testament. I didn't find it anywhere. I still don't find it anywhere. But we talk about the council that comes together. We talk about this group that shows up, right? The concision that comes together. That's ultimately the term that they use in Judaism is the Sanhedrin. They come together. It's a grouping of 71, I believe, maximum of 71. I think there's a lower limit to it, but of it's a mixture of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. There we go. Scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. It's a mixture of them. They come together ultimately with the high priest, and they make up this ultimately, this group of men who goes ahead and makes huge decisions for the nation of Israel. They're kind of parliament, I will go with, in a sense, to what we would equate it to, like a congress of men. And so you run into them. Ultimately, they're the ones that ultimately are giving counsel about Jesus Christ, right? They bring everybody together and they're going to go ahead and take counsel to go ahead and get him. That's who's coming together. That's who goes against Jesus Christ, is ultimately the Sanhedrin. The last group is a group of people that are hated by the Jews, and they're the Samaritans. And the reason why that's important is because of how Jesus Christ deals with the Samaritans. And you ought to know how that interaction works. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's the way we're announced to them ultimately in the New Testament, right? Is that the Jews aren't supposed to have any dealings with the Samaritans because they're not Jewish and they're not Gentile. They're a mixture. They're ultimately back there in Numbers where Balaam goes ahead and tells Balak what to do, and the children of Israel mingle with the people of the land. That's an abomination. God doesn't like that. And so this is the offspring from what that is. They're not Jews and they're not Gentiles, so they're kind of cast off by both sides, right? The Gentiles don't like the Jews and the Jews don't like the Gentiles. And so if you're either one, then of course you're kicked off to the side, and they're Samaritans. They lived in the land of Samaria, ultimately just north of what would be the nation of Israel. And so those are the big groups of people, and the people you ought to know as we start and we walk into the New Testament. That's how that goes. Whew. Anybody else bored? I'm tired of all the information. So what I'll say about this ultimately is, you say, what's happening? What's happening now as we step into the New Testament is that God has set the stage, right? It's when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son into the world, right? That's the goal. The goal was, what do I have to do to get Jesus Christ into the world at the right time? So if Jesus Christ comes into the world, he needs a nation of Israel back together, right? They can't be necessarily in captivity over in Babylon, right? That timing's not going to be good. He needs the nation kind of back together. So you get Ezra and Nehemiah bringing the people back and restoring Jerusalem and building the temple and putting the wall back up and fortifying and getting that ready. So you get that thing started, and then you start getting some people to come back to the nation of Israel and where it is. And then Greece comes in and they start wiping things out and destroying things, and they start polluting ultimately the temple. And so God has to go ahead and have that purified. So He uses the Maccabees to go ahead and get that job done. And then He's going to bring judgment to Greece. And so He eliminates Greece and He brings Rome in. Well, why does He bring Rome in? Because ultimately He knows that Rome is going to be the ones who bring in crucifixion. And He needs Jesus to be crucified. So He's just waiting. That's all this is Him waiting. He's waiting and waiting and waiting until everything can be put together. Rome centralizes everything. They centralize everything. The roads and the systems and the things, the way the government works and all of those pieces are perfect for Jesus Christ to come and then for the gospel to spread after He goes. The way we have roads and the designs and the systems, a lot of that comes from Rome. It comes from a Roman Empire that went ahead and did all of these things to make everything easy for their army. Interestingly enough, your highway system is designed for your army, not for you and I to be convenient. The highway system in our country is designed to move large groups of military troops and personnel and equipment. That's why they're supposed to be rugged and designed that way. Why are they so wide? It's not for population control, I'll tell you that. It's not because you have so many people. It's so that they can get from one place to another as quickly as they can. That's the design. That's why Rome did it. How else are you going to protect all of your borders if you can't get from one end to the other with whatever forces you need? And so you find all of these things. All of this is set up. All of this. Well, you say, what's so great about that? Well, for the Christian afterwards, you know what you find? Jesus Christ gets resurrected, and our command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a whole lot easier to go into all the world if you've got a way to move. God goes, okay, they set that up for their army. I'm going to use it for my army. Right? As soldier, well, that's, okay, well, then I can utilize what they've done so that I can go ahead and get my people everywhere around the world. It's how God has always set things up. Not only that, but he goes ahead and consolidates the idea of language. When Rome takes over and all the things, you get a wonderful consolidation of language. That's why your New Testament is in Greek right there. It's all taken care of. It consolidated. They made a national language. Everybody who was under the Roman rule and authority, all of them could read ultimately, for all intents and purposes. You know what I mean by all on that. The majority, the vast majority, what they could do is they could read Greek. You and I today cannot. In fact, if you were to go to Greece, if you were to go to Rome, if you were to go anywhere, and you handed them one of the Greek New Testaments from my office, you could feel free, grab one, look at it. Nobody can read it. It's not the same language. Called the same language, not the same language, not even close. It's not even close. It's not even anywhere recognizable to them. It really isn't. It's a dead language that God used right then to do exactly what he wanted. All of these pieces just keep coming in. Say, what's he waiting for? He's just waiting for the perfect time when God can send his son to the right time, to the right place, to have everything set up and everything organized so that God could reach into a world and save them. It was all just waiting. You've got paganism, you've got philosophy, you've got all these groups that have come out and they don't have an answer and they don't have anything right and people are disillusioned. Kind of sound familiar? I'm going to say this. Why not? I'm almost done with the notes, so I'm ahead of schedule for once. We're living in a world where we're starting to see people who are becoming very disillusioned with the world's mentality. And it's not everybody, I get that. But you know what's amazing to me is that if you push so far one direction in the wrong direction, common sense eventually kicks in. The human brain just goes, what is that? No. I'll give you an example. Anytime Bill Maher speaks right now, I feel like, the Democrat of all Democrats in my brain still looks and goes, what do you mean genders are fluid? This is not the party that I started with. I don't understand what is happening. When you start messing with that idea, I sent a message. Brother Larry's laughing because I sent out a message. So this is what I love about what is happening right now in our country. And by love, I mean completely unfathomable. Indian River, the school system at Indian River has changed their mascot to the Wolverine because at Indian River, you can't have a Native American mascot as a warrior. Now, let me just repeat that one more time. Indian River. We didn't change Indian River, but you can't have a warrior as your mascot. Because that could be offensive over there with you having a warrior as your mascot and have it be a Native American when your school starts with the name Indian. And it is not relating to the nation of India on the opposite side of the world. It is relating to Native American. Does that not make sense to anybody else? Am I weird going, you changed the wrong half? Like, if you're getting offended, I think you changed the wrong half. Like, what is wrong with you? And how does that not spike in anybody's brain to go, that seems dumb? And automatically I went, that's dumb. I read one headline and I went, dumb. This idea is dumb. And it's dumb because you just fixed all of the wrong things. If you're offended, fix it. But you didn't fix anything. You didn't do anything. And you sit there and you go, see, now I'm amazing. No, you're not amazing. We live in a world of people who are starting to become disillusioned and they're understanding that, guess what, the direction we have gone is not the right one. And you know what they will do when they become disillusioned? with paganism, with the ideologies of the world, with all of the false religions, with all of that. What happens when somebody becomes disillusioned as a Catholic or as a Methodist or as a whatever? They go in a different direction. They look for something else that is real. Now, they may not get to the truth, but they start looking around going, there's got to be something better than this. And you know what that becomes for the Christian? The opportunity to give them something better and something real. Because you and I are the ones holding what is better and what is real. Because sidestepping over to another religion, sidestepping over to another false witness, stepping over to another false doctrine is not helping them. They will be disillusioned again and disillusioned again and disillusioned again until they finally get to the truth and something that lasts, so that when they look at you and they go, well, why do you believe the Bible is true? You go, well, Daniel chapter 8 says. What do you mean he prophesied that 200 plus years ahead of time? What are you talking about? Yeah, here it is. Here it is. That's the God you could follow. If you want him, he's yours. So what was God doing? Just setting an entire stage, knowing that a world was ready to have a Savior come. You say, well, they didn't all believe him. Well, he didn't say they would all. That wasn't the point. The point was he needed to fulfill all Scripture. And to do so, Rome was in power. The temple was reopened. The languages were all consolidated. There was a civil society. It wasn't anarchy. All the pieces are there just waiting. And then Jesus Christ waited. God waited for the right person who would do the right task so that he could have his son born into the world. In the right place, at the right time, from the right... This is strange. I'm going to slide this last piece in and we'll be done. The amazing part of Mary, and I'm not a venerator of Mary, all right? She was not sinless. I'm not going there, all right? That's not what I mean. The amazing part about Mary, right? You got to figure this. Mary and Joseph had to be part of the right lineage. So now you've just cut the pool down from just being not just in the world, but then you had to cut it down to being from Israel. You had to be Jewish. And then you had to cut it down even further, and you had to be within the line of David. And on top of that, you had to have the right line back to David. And on top of that, and then you had to be good enough that when God showed up to you, you'd listen to him. You think about that just for a minute. She had to also be able to be willing to be looked at. She's not married, right? She's espoused to Joseph. She's not married yet. And the Lord says, you're going to have a child. Well, I'm going to look awfully bad in a world. And Joseph, he shows up to Joseph. Now, Joseph also has to be exceptional because he has to look at Joseph and say, hey, your wife, she's going to have a child. You're about to be wife. Don't worry about it. She's going to have a child of the Holy Ghost. Don't worry about it. Marry her. Don't have her stoned and don't put her away. Don't divorce. Don't cut this thing off. Go ahead and just go forward. And Joseph had to say yes to that. That's pretty exceptional. So he had to find two people in the right lineage, at the right line, at the right time, and then he had to wait a couple years because the Jews were getting taxed, and so they sent emissaries over to Rome to appeal the tax and how everything worked, and they argued it out, and it finally took them 2 years, and so now they have to go where they're supposed to go, and so because the city of David is Bethlehem of Judea, then Joseph and Mary have to show up there when she's espoused and get the right timing so that when Jesus is born, he's in Bethlehem. Because he's got to fulfill Scripture, so he's got to show up at Bethlehem. This is unbelievable, the timing that God is doing. And he's doing it all on purpose. So this little gap that we talk about, the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is all just preparatory. God's just preparing. So when God is quiet and you think He's not doing anything in your life, just remember this, God is always doing. He does not know how to be inactive. You may not see Him, you may not understand Him, you may not know what He's doing, you may go, why is He waiting so long? He's just waiting for all the pieces that He's got waiting to slowly move their way together, so that when He is done, as you heard on Wednesday, all things can work together for good. It's not good right now. Yeah, but all the pieces are moving. And when He's done, all the pieces are going to go in right where He needs them. And if you'd wait for Him, they would. And that's what He's waiting for. And then you get the greatest portion of the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Behold, a Savior has come into the world. That's what we get because God waited for the right time and the right moment. We get a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Father, I thank You for the morning. I pray You would just bless the rest of the day. Father, help us, Lord, as we look at the Scriptures again. Father, this morning I pray You'd just grant us wisdom, grant us light. Father, help us. Lord, I thank You so much that Lord, You always have a plan. And You always execute it right on time. And I pray You would just bless us once again today. Be with those who are lost. If they come in, I pray they'd call upon Jesus Christ. For those of us who are saved, I pray You just speak to our hearts and help us, Father, to grow closer to our Savior. And Father, maybe be reminded or encouraged about some things today. Lord, we love You and we pray You'd come back soon in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a break.